Acts chapter 8, we continue our study through this book called Acts, which is the Actions of the Apostles. We're in verse 1, chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death, speaking of Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Amen. You may be seated. In our last lesson, we studied the life of Stephen and how that he was stoned to death for living and preaching the truth. Those that he were preaching to did not like the message, and so they killed the messenger. And the same thing still happens today. In various parts of the world, Christians are persecuted for their faith, as he spoke of an underground church. But it happens in America as well, maybe not with guns and knives and stones, but with tongues, through gossip and slander. Some don't like the messenger, so they ignore the message and try to destroy that. Stephen told them at the time of his death that they were guilty of continuing to do what their forefathers had done, and that was to ignore the word of God and the men of God that God sent them into their lives. Once again, they rejected the word of God coming through the lips of Stephen, and they stoned him to death. Not only was he killed, but they launched a savage effort to utterly destroy and to remove all traces of the church that was born on the day of Pentecost. God is not limited by man, and I'm thankful for that. What men many times mean for evil, God can use for good and for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And the persecution that came to the church was used by God to spread the gospel across the earth, just as God desired. And the death of Stephen was the flame that God used to ignite Holy Ghost revival and a great evangelistic thrust around the world. And verse 1 said, Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Saul was consenting, the Bible says. He was approving. He was looking on with great delight at the death of Stephen. There was a rage boiling deep down on the inside of this man against the church. And the reason was because they were believing and teaching things that threatened his belief system and his religion and the way that he had been raised all of his life. Can I tell you that still one of the biggest hindrances and barriers to the will of God being done in our lives today? Just as it was for Saul of Tarsus, so it is for you and I here this evening. If we want to be saved, if we want to know what truth really is, then we need to get our nose into the Word of God and find out what God has to say. And that may mean laying aside something Mama had to say, or something Daddy had to say, or something Grandpa had to say, or something traditions of men had to say, and come to God with an open Bible and with an open mind so that He can reveal to us the truth of His Word. But just as it was in this time, so it is today when you teach people and tell people something that's contrary to what they believe and their belief system and the way they've been taught, they get angry. You might as well say amen. You know it's the truth. That's why they tell you don't talk politics and don't talk religion, because it makes people mad. But the truth of the matter is, religion's not going to save anybody. I said religion's not going to save anybody. And what your parents taught you is not going to get you one inch off the ground when the trump of God sounds and the rapture takes place to get you out of this world. The only thing that's going to do us any good is the truth of the Word of God in our heart, and us knowing it and us obeying it and us living what the Word of God tells us to live. So Paul was the number one man behind the persecution of the church. Galatians 1, 13 and 14, he writes, "For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that above measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Philippians 3, 4 through 6 says, "If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So Paul was at the top of the Pharisaical ladder. According to the law, he tells us that he was blameless. And yet Jesus comes on the scene and he gives his harshest criticism to the Pharisees and to the religious rulers of that day. So it's no wonder that Paul's angry. It's no wonder that he's mad, because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and Jesus had his harshest rebuke against the people that he was a part of. In Matthew 23, 25 through 28, he said, "Woe," Jesus speaking, "woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the..." You know, people say, "Oh, I wish Jesus was my pastor. He was so kind and gentle and easygoing." You better get your nose in the book and find out what this Jesus really was like. "How would you like if I said to you what he said to them? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within you're full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." If you didn't get it the first time, he says, "I'm going to repeat it again. You're a hypocrite. You're like unto whited sepulchers, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity." That's the kind of preaching Jesus preached. That's the kind of sermons he delivered. And so it's no wonder that Jesus wasn't the most popular man in the neighborhood. It's no wonder that he was hated and killed by the religious authorities. And now that same hatred is being passed on to his disciples, his followers of the first church. So Saul, verse 1, was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. At that time, that means Paul, or Saul at this time, he standing there consenting to the death of this good man, Stephen, and he launches persecution against the church as quickly as possible. And the believers were scattered, and those who were not fleeing the city were in hiding. Saul didn't want any of them to escape. He says, at that time, great persecution was against the church. Everything that could possibly be done was being done to stop this movement of the early church before it got out of control and began to spread like wildfire around the country. So they were all scattered, the Bible says, abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So because of the persecution, the church scatters. Saints take off in every direction. Only the disciples stayed behind. They were there to keep the church at Jerusalem alive. They might be killed. They might be imprisoned. They didn't know what the future held for them, but they knew that God had called them, and they had holy boldness like we've already studied about. And so they determined to do their part to see that the kingdom of God advances and the truth continues to be proclaimed. Verse 2 says, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." The city knew what was happening to Stephen, and his death impacted many. Verse 3 says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committed them to prison." There's great persecution. Saul is wreaking havoc everywhere he goes. None are spared. Men and women alike were targets of his wrath. Women were not considered very important at this time in history, and most of the time they were ignored and left alone unless they were needed for something. But Saul was not a respecter of persons. He wanted the men and the women imprisoned and put to death. And so the Bible says he went from door to door. He went from house to house. He was searching for these Jesus people. And when he found them, he would drag them off to prison and stand there and speak against them and provide judgment against them and hopefully see them executed and removed from the face of the earth. Saul says in Acts 26 and 10, "And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." Acts 26 and 11 says, "And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." So when he found them, he did everything he could do to destroy them. He did everything he could do to try to cause them to recant their belief in Jesus Christ. He tried to cause them to blaspheme and to deny the Lord and the power of his Spirit. The Bible says he didn't just hunt them down in Jerusalem. We read to you that he went to strange cities. That means he went places that he hadn't been at before, hunting them down like a bloodhound on the trail of a criminal. He was sold out to the extinction of the Christians. He wanted them all dead. He wanted these Holy Ghost-filled believers done away with once and for all. Acts 9, 1 and 2 says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slander or slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that he may found, if he found any of this way, this Jesus way, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." Acts 22, 4 and 5, he said, "I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were bound into Jerusalem to be punished." Acts 26, 9 and 10, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." Galatians 1 and 13, "For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." So having read all these scriptures concerning this man Saul and how filled with hate he was toward the people of God that he was, it should also be noted that he later would become converted and his name would be changed from Saul to Paul. And we're going to study that, thankfully, in a few weeks. But the point to make here is that the God of this book, the one that Saul is sinning against and persecuting and destroying Christians and the followers of Jesus Christ, the same Saul, what he's doing here, it's saved in the future. The same God that saved him is the same God that saved me and the same God that saved you. Why? Because he's a God of mercy and he's a God of love and he's a God of grace. And the Bible says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We just sang about that reckless love that our God has for every one of us. And he had it for me and he had it for Saul. I don't think there's anybody here tonight, not to my knowledge anyway, but that's ever killed anybody for believing in Christ. We've all done things that were wrong and sinful and we were ashamed of, and rightly so, but we haven't done what Saul did. 1 Corinthians 15 and 9, he writes, "I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16, he said, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before, nevertheless, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, Nevertheless, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So God saved Saul to show every one of us here tonight that we too can be saved. If he saved him, he'll save Tim. If he'll forgive him, he'll forgive us. Just as he gave him a new name, he's going to give you a new name. And your name's going to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And someday when the roll is called up yonder, I plan to be there. You know, sometimes probably some of you, when you was growing up in school, if you wanted to skip or whatever you wanted to call it, I know people in my school did this sometimes. They would tell their friend, hey, you know, when she calls my name, you just say here. Present. You act like you're me. You don't want that on that day. When he calls your name, you don't want somebody else saying, oh, well, he's here when he ain't here. You want to say, present and accounted for, sir. I am here. I have made it. I have crossed the line. Amen. That's not my notes. Let me find where I was at. So Saul's wreaking havoc in the church. Verse 4, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Again, the Bible says they were scattered. They were like seed cast into the wind. They went everywhere. But notice how they went. They did not go in silence. They did not go in denying the name of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Ghost. The Bible says they were scattered abroad preaching the word. The word preach means to proclaim, to declare it, to make it known. Now, who is doing the preaching? Again, I remind you, as I did the other night, it was the believers. It wasn't the apostles. It wasn't the 12 disciples. It was the believers. The apostles, the Bible said, they stayed in Jerusalem. The scattering is of the church. The scattering is of the saints of God, just like yourself, laymen and women in the church. But it's the will of God for the whole world to be evangelized, that the gospel be preached to every creature. And in order for that to happen, it has to happen by more than just the clergy. It has to happen by more than just ordained men and women of God. It has to happen by you and by your neighbor and by those other people that you know that know the voice of God and have received the Spirit of God. You have to be a witness. You have to be that city set on a hill that cannot be hid. You have to let your light shine in the darkness. The same God, he said, that's why he called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, that you would show forth his praise. He saved you for a reason. He saved you for a purpose, to be a witness, to let your light shine, to make him known into a world that's deceived, into a world that's in darkness. Can I tell you that you have the ability to save more people than I do? Okay, I will. I preach to you 3 times a week. I preach 3 times in this building for approximately 45 minutes, sometimes a little less, sometimes a little long. Just depends on how you respond. Yeah, if you're sleeping, it's 2 hours. But I'm mostly preaching to people that already know Jesus. But you, on the other hand, 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, are preaching to people, many of them, that don't know Jesus. So who should be the biggest soul winners in here? Shouldn't be me. Should be you. Because you're a witness to people every day. You're preaching every day. You might not have a pulpit, but you have a desk. You have an office. You have a place on your job or in the marketplace or at school or wherever it is that you go to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And God expects you to do your job. For the world to be reached, you have to be involved in helping to reach them. Everybody say amen. Amen. Thank you. We talked about that Sunday, didn't you? When Ezra stood up and preached the word of God, the people said amen and amen. And raised their hands, acted like they was glad to hear it. 2 Corinthians 4:13 says, "We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak." So I believe and I speak, you also believe, right? And you also speak. You also witness. You also be ready at all times, the Bible says, to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When people ask you what you did over the weekend, don't say, "Oh, nothing." You went to church. You gathered together with God's people. You rejoiced. You got happy. You got excited. It's an opportunity for you to tell them the word that you heard. "Oh, I didn't do nothing. I just vegged out." Folks, there's doors that open all the time for you to be a witness. But you have to be alert. You have to be sensitive. You have to be aware. Take advantage of those opportunities. 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So this is a chain reaction. I teach you and you go teach somebody else, and they turn around and they teach somebody else. That's the way it's supposed to work. So the church scatters. The church is persecuted. What's the purpose of the persecution? To get the gospel out, to get the truth spread, to let others know what they knew, what they had experienced for themselves as followers of Jesus Christ, and what they had experienced in the upper room. God sometimes uses persecution to get people saved. God sometimes uses persecution to keep people saved. And sometimes he uses persecution to prove the power of our salvation, not only to ourselves, but also to others. Persecution might come from various different forms and different places. It doesn't just take place around the world. It also takes place in America. It takes place at home. It takes place at school. It takes place at work. Sometimes it even takes place in church. Persecution. But no matter what form or where it occurs, God will use it to bear witness of himself and his power at work in our life if we'll be faithful to endure the persecution that we have to endure and go through. You know, the gold, it gets put in the fire, right? You turn up the heat to get rid of the impurities. And it's in your trials, it's in your testing, it's in your persecution, it's in the things that you go through that aren't pleasant, that the heat gets turned up and those impurities come to the surface and you find out what's really inside. And it's easy to look all holy and righteous in church. But when somebody on the job smarts off, or somebody runs you off the road, or your husband or wife does something that you don't like, the real you shows up and sometimes shows out. And you got to, "Whoa, it's me." You got to repent. You got to acknowledge you're wrong. You got to acknowledge you're not as holy and righteous as you thought you were, because you said some things you shouldn't have said and done some things you shouldn't have done. Persecution has a way of revealing that. We'll continue. Verse 5, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." Who did? Philip did. What church did Philip pastor? He didn't pastor a church. He's one of those seven men that we talked about a few chapters ago, a few verses ago, that the elders, the disciples, the apostles chose to do the work that they themselves were too busy to do. So he wasn't a pastor. He wasn't a preacher. He wasn't a licensed person in some denomination somewhere. He was just another layman, just like Stephen was. He was just a member of the church, but he gave himself to God and to the cause of Jesus Christ, and he was willing to do whatever it was that God warned him to do. At this time, he was not an evangelist, but he began to do the work of an evangelist. He began to share with others the same things that he himself had heard and experienced. And I've told you many times already, that's what a witness is. A witness is somebody that tells what they've seen and heard, right? If you see an accident and you pull over to help, the cop shows up and says, what did you see? Right? You're a witness to the crime. You don't have to know everything there is to know about anything. All you have to do is tell them what you saw and heard. And so you don't have to know everything there is to know about this book to be a witness for Jesus. Just tell them what you've seen and heard. Just tell them what he's done for you. Just tell him what he's done for somebody else. That's why all these different verses I just read to you about Saul, every time he got an opportunity to go before somebody else, he was repeating the same story to different audiences. He kept telling about what God done for him. He was sharing his testimony. Folks, there's nothing more valid to you and more real to you than what God has done for you. You can share your testimony a whole lot better than you can share mine or somebody else's. So just tell them what Jesus has done for you. So Philip goes down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ to them, sharing what he had seen and heard and experienced in his own life. I quoted this verse of Scripture Sunday, I think it was, Proverbs 18 and 16. A man's gift maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men. Did you hear that? A man's gift maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men. If you want to do something for God, go do it. I know a lot of young preachers just sitting back, chomping at the bits, waiting for an opportunity to get in the pulpit. Well, it got real quiet then, didn't it? You don't have to have a pulpit to preach. Don't worry about the position. Do what God's called you to do everywhere you can do it. The Bible said a man's gift will make room for him. God will open the door. God will give you a pulpit. God will give you a position if that's what he wants you to have. Well, I don't have any connections. I don't get any breaks. The break you need is a break out of the self-pity. And the connection you need is get properly connected with God. And then get busy doing what God has gifted you to do, and God will take care of the rest. Oh, I'm just waiting on God. Chances are God's waiting on you. Somebody said, bloom where you're planted. That's the best place for you to bloom, where you're planted. Well, one of these days, I'm going to do something great for God. What are you doing for God right now? If you're not doing something great for God right now, chances are you're not going to do something great for God. He said, you be faithful where you are at. You be faithful over the little things, and then I'll make you ruler over many things. That's the way it works. But if you're not faithful now, he's not going to give you another place. Well, amen. So Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Once again, we're about to witness a great move of God, but once again, we find a common denominator here. The people with one accord, one mind, one spirit, one purpose. They're willing to allow the will of God to be done. They're coming together for that purpose. Folks, if we shut our ears and close our eyes to the thing that God desires to show and tell us, revival will never come in our lives. Either individually or collectively, there has to be an openness. There has to be a willingness to receive the message and the messenger of God. They came together with one accord and gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. They came together wanting to hear. I commended you Sunday, I think it was, on coming to hear the word of God. It's a wonderful thing when people hunger and thirst after righteousness. And you need to pray every day, God, keep me hungry. God, keep me thirsty. God, keep me wanting more of you. You know that when people lose their appetite, it's usually a sign of sickness, right? How many like to eat here besides me? We all like to eat. But when you don't feel good, well, then it affects your appetite. Your dog, your cat, they got more sense than some of us. Well, you're going to eat it anyway because it's time to eat. They turn their nose up at it. They leave the bowl full. They don't feel good. They wait till they get better. We need to be hungry. The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. They were paying attention to him and what he had to say. And great revival broke out. Miracles began to take place. Verse 7, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and they were lame, were healed. Verse 8, and there was great joy in that city. There was great joy in that city. People that become full of the Spirit of God don't carry on business as usual. There's great joy that comes with the power and the Spirit of God. Amen. I don't mind telling you, I get excited when I think about my sins being forgiven. I get happy when I think about God giving me power over all the power of the enemy. Joy fills my soul when I think about the hope that I have of someday spending eternity with God. Those are things that should excite us. And he said, encourage one another with these words. It's an encouraging thing to have the hope of Christ living on the inside of you in eternity, someday spending with him in glory. 1 Peter 1:3-9 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope. Say lively hope. I like that. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Though now, they didn't just rejoice. You have not just hope, you have lively hope. You don't just rejoice, you greatly rejoice, he says. Though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. A lively hope, greatly rejoicing with praise and honor and glory, loving him who you have not seen, but yet you believe, and you rejoice with joy that's unspeakable. Oh, I've got Jesus. With joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. The Bible has a whole lot to say about joy. And I'm going to preach about it. I told somebody about it just recently. The Bible says that the harvest is lost because of the absence of joy. One reason why there's not more salvation, one reason why there's not more revival, is because of all the sad, depressed, despondent, pitiful Christians that are poor representations of what I'm preaching about and what I just read to you from the Word of God. Folks, they're looking for hope. The world's looking for love. The world's looking for joy. The world's looking for peace. And if they don't see that in me and in you and in the church, why do they want to come? Why do they want to taste and see that the Lord is good if those of us who claim to be eating at his table every week don't act like it's any good? Isn't the best form of advertisement a satisfied customer? Right? You go to a good restaurant and you like it, man, you're going to tell somebody about it. Well, that's what you're supposed to do when you leave here. I'm doing my best to feed you a good meal. And you need to go share it. Oh, well. Acts 8:9-11, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. So these people that Philip witnesses to have been following and believing a false prophet, a man who was using sorcery and witchcraft, and a man who has convinced them that what he was doing was the power of God. Folks, you better know the Bible. You better know the truth of God's word. The Bible says everything in the last days that can be shaken will be shaken. Even the very elect will fall. Why? Because of some false prophet. Maybe because somebody, folks, the Antichrist is going to be able to call down fire from heaven. So if you see somebody performing something, but everything's not right in their life, they're not living according to the word of God, they don't have the fruit of the Spirit, you better be careful. You don't follow everybody that says, I'm a prophet. I don't have time. I've got 10 verses of scripture right here that the Bible talks about false prophets. But I'm going to spare you. Just believe me, the Bible has a whole lot to say about false prophets. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Know them who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord. I know there's a lot of people. In fact, there's millions of people in the world that buy everything that the televangelists have to say. Just gobble it up. Just believe it all. Just every little thing that they say. The Bible says, know them that labor. You don't know that guy. You don't know the life that he lives. You don't know his dedication to God and the things of God. Just because he has a big following or pastors a big church doesn't mean he's not a false prophet. If he's not preaching the truth of God's word, the whole counsel of God, he's a false prophet as far as I'm concerned. I want to know the truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. I don't care how good looking he might be and what kind of orator he might be and where he lives and what he drives and how many people ooh and ah when he walks in the door. That don't make him a man of God. Verse 12, and when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. When they heard the message, they believed the message, and they obeyed the message, right? Verse 13, then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So Simon also believes, because without a doubt, miracles and signs were taking place. Things were happening. The power of God was working through Philip, and Simon is amazed at that, and he wants what Simon has. The power that he possesses. He wants that same power living inside of him. Verse 14 through 16 says, and now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now remember, Philip is not a preacher. He's not one of the apostles. He's just a layman in the church. And he's out evangelizing, and God's blessing, and God's using him to save souls. And when word gets back to Jerusalem, what's taking place, they go to check it out. I find it also interesting to note here that I didn't read anywhere where Philip got upset because they showed up. Everybody has to be accountable to somebody. There has to be checks and balances in everybody's life and ministry. He didn't say, hey, where was y'all when I was preaching? Where was y'all when I was performing all these miracles? I'm starting getting people saved out here, and y'all show up wanting credit. Or y'all show up spying to see whether I'm doing everything just right. He didn't have that attitude like some preachers would have had. They were the leaders of the church, and they had been placed in positions of authority to oversee the Lord's work. And so they hear that revival's breaking out. They hear that people's receiving the word of God with gladness. They hear that miracles and signs are taking place. They hear that people are responding and obeying and even going so far as to be baptized, but they had not received the Holy Ghost yet. Verse 17 says, so they came down to see what was going on, and then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, they were believers. They had already been baptized. But apparently, there's still some more for them. Right? Now, what the Bible said? They believed, they were baptized, but as of yet, the Holy Ghost had not fell on them. And the Bible says, when verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. The Bible says that Simon saw that they received the Holy Ghost. What was there to see? There had to be some evidence. Oh, I just got Jesus way down inside here. Where's the evidence? Where's the proof? Simon saw something. He heard something. There was some evidence there that something supernatural had taken place. Am I still in the book? Okay, verse 18, when Simon saw, everybody say he saw, that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said to him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the Spirit of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So Peter rebukes Simon because he wants the power of God working in his life for the wrong reason. It's one thing to want the power of God working in our life, and we all should, but for what reason? There's a lot of people today that are guilty of this same thing. They want God's Spirit to save them, but they don't want to live for Him. Hello? They want to feel good. Oh, give me that feel good. Well, why aren't you so excited about living good? There's a lot more than just chill bumps, goosebumps, and your hair standing up on your head, or your arms, or your legs, or wherever. There's more to it than that. Thank God there is a feeling, but there's more to it than that. You got to do something about what you feel. You got to live right. You got to live in obedience to the Word of God. And there's got to be balance in that. There's some people that all they want is feeling. There's other people that don't want no feeling. We need a balance. Either way, you fall in the ditch. Just stay in the middle of the road, all right? It's a lot safer there. So we read a few verses up where Simon believed and he was baptized. Did that mean he was acceptable to God? No, it didn't, because he wasn't. You hear me? Matthew 17:21 says, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. You got to do more than just say, Lord, Lord. You got to just say more than, oh, I believe in Jesus. How are you living? He said, many are going to say, Lord, Lord, you're our Lord, you're our God, you're our Savior, you're our King. But he says, they don't do my will. They live their own life according to the dictates of their own heart. Titus 1:16 says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient to every good work, reprobate. So just because a person believes, Simon believed, just because a person is baptized, Simon was baptized, he needed still to obey the truth of what he'd been preached. So Peter told him, you need to repent of your wickedness. You need to pray and ask God for forgiveness. But instead of doing that himself, he asked Peter to pray for him. And there's still people that do that. Peter told him, you need to repent for your sins. You need to repent for your wickedness. Folks, I pray for you every day, but I can't repent for you. I do, but it's not the same as you repenting for yourself. If you don't have any repentance, if you don't have no godly sorrow, if you're not ready to turn around, it's not going to do a whole lot of good. You got to pray for yourself. Pastor, pray for me. Okay, I will. Are you praying? Well, you know, you got more time for that than I do. Do you want to be saved? Don't depend on my prayers to save you. You better find a place of prayer for yourself. You better get on your own knees and repent. Get things right between you and God. So Simon is asking Peter to pray for him. Peter says, you need to pray. You need to repent. You need to ask for forgiveness. It's the same thing that Pharaoh asked of Moses. I didn't give you these scriptures, but Exodus 8 and 8 says, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. You pray, Moses. You pray, Aaron. Entreat the Lord for me. Exodus 10 and 7. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. Pharaoh was the one that should have been repenting. He was the one that should have been praying. He was the one that should have fell on his knees and started talking to Jehovah God. However, Moses did pray and God did remove them. But Pharaoh was still judged for his sin because he didn't pray and ask for forgiveness himself. I'm hurrying to close. Verse 25, and they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. The Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. But now as a result of Philip going out and preaching the word of truth to them and them believing and them being baptized and them receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, they're now open to these Jewish preachers, and Peter and John continue to preach in many villages of the Samaritans. So in summary, we've studied how the church scattered. Why? As a result of the persecution that was being led by Saul. God used the persecution to get the truth out to the surrounding cities. As the believers scattered, they spread the word wherever they went. God used Philip to bring revival to Samaria, and they experienced what it was to be baptized in the name of Jesus, and they received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. These are the actions of the apostles. This is the revival that took place in the early church. Amen. And that's what we want to have here, right? We want the same results that they had. And for us to be a church of the actions of the apostles, we need to follow the apostles' doctrine. We need to believe what they believed. We need to practice what they practiced. We need to do what they did. Right? It's not just a good story. It's not just a history book for us to read and to learn from. This is a book of application for us to apply these truths to our hearts. Amen. Stand if you would, please. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, for hungry-hearted people that are open and receptive to truth. And I know that there's probably some in this congregation tonight that some of the things that I shared from your word may have been foreign to them and may be something that they've never seen or heard or thought about before. Lord, but we want to be as they were. We want to be open. We want to be honest. We want to be receptive. God, we don't want to be led away by the traditions of men. We don't want to be led away by false prophets. We don't want to believe something that's contrary to the truth of your word. Your word tells us, let God be true and every man a liar. We want to know the truth of your word, and we want to live it and obey it, and we want to receive everything, Lord, that you have for us to receive, and not only for us, but for others also. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.